I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. I don't know if that's in the form of a phone, a tablet, old school paper, papyrus, whatever you brought. No. Please find the first letter to the Corinthians. That's what we're studying right now. 1 Corinthians, this morning we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. And I'm not sure that this is the type of a passage, if preachers were choosing which text they would go to, would be one that would get preached all that often. But the beauty of preaching expositorily is that we start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we work our way right through. So this morning, we're going to look at a message that I would entitle, The Moral Failure of a Moral Failure. That sounds like I'm repeating myself, but something has happened, and something worse has even happened than the initial failure. Paul had written in the passage immediately preceding this one, that he expected to return to Corinth, and when he returned to that church after probably about a four-year absence, that his plan was that he was going to confront the arrogant troublemakers in the power of Jesus Christ. Wow. Wouldn't you like to have a message from a former pastor saying, I'm coming back to confront the troublemakers, you arrogant bunch. Chapters 5 and 6, as we continue on in this letter, tell us of some of the situations that obviously Paul was going to confront. What we will look at this morning is a situation where there was a case of ongoing incest in the church. He will also go from there to confronting a case where somehow people have the idea that they should substitute God's righteousness for worldly justice. That's a bizarre idea, but Paul is certainly going to confront that. In chapter 6, the last part of chapter 6, he's actually going to confront cases of reverting back, and get ready for this, reverting back to consorting with prostitutes. If you understand anything about the city of Corinth, it had a reputation for having thousands and thousands of temple prostitutes, and the people thought they worshipped by involving themselves with these false god temple prostitutes. And unbelievably, some in the church at Corinth seemed to think that they could go back to that. Wow. What a ministry. Coming back to confront a church. And the question we would ask ourselves this morning is, what would concern Paul so much that he would actually announce in advance his intentions to take on these sins? Well, I think a lot of us would probably say, and because we're so self-oriented, well, it was obviously the well-being of the Corinthian Christians. And you know what? Absolutely. The well-being of those who are in the body of Christ is an important thing. The problem sometimes is that we go beyond what is right and beyond what gives glory to God, and we start looking at righteousness as basically a therapeutic thing. As long as it provides us with a measure of basic well-being, that's what we're focused on. Folks, Christianity is not therapeutic morality. I grew up in a society so long ago that used to actually advance a measure of therapeutic morality. We don't advance that at all anymore. Secondly, some of us would say, well, Paul is going there because the honor of Jesus is at stake. And, you know, I think that's probably priority number one for him. The church is the body of Christ, and the honor of the head of the church is at stake when the church behaves in sinful ways. Another way of looking at this, though, is that Paul would also be very concerned that the church might be doing something that would actually make the advancing of the gospel a laughingstock. And so these are some of the reasons why Paul was going to address these issues in the Corinthian church. Now, all of chapter 5 really deals with this situation of incest. And incest is sexual immorality practiced within a family unit. And we're going to examine the instruction that Paul gives the church regarding this issue in two different sessions. So this week we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and next time, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. But our portion for today, the first 8 verses of chapter 5, really show us a moral failure that has resulted from a moral failure. And I've outlined that for you. We've got 3 points this morning. Point number one, not dealing with a failure leads to a greater failure. What this church has done is they've moved from incest, which is bad enough, to actually shaming the Lord. Wow. Second point is, such things require immediate action. Paul would be involved, and he certainly called the local church to be involved in this. And the third point this morning is, there are some very interesting lessons from the celebration of Passover and the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're going to have to look at that this morning just to see, you know, what are the salient lessons that come out of that and how that applies to what was happening here in Corinth. So let me read for you the passage we're going to consider. I want to start in chapter 5, verse 1, go through to verse 8. And this is what God's word says. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who committed this, as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I am with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. I love that verse. I'm thinking we should change the name of the church to New Lump Bible Fellowship. It's not going to pass, I know. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Can you see why this would not be one of the easier choices for a pastor to preach? Especially given in our day and age, and with the new morality, the revised morality, the progressive morality, the immorality that is so being pushed and promoted in our society. I'm not even sure that this would shock a lot of people, this passage. What was going on? Paul is shocked by what's going on here, but folks, Paul is equally and more shocked by the way the church is dealing with this. The idea of a moral failure. And an even greater moral failure. Let's look at the first verse and a half here, where we're going to draw our first point. Not dealing with a failure leads to a greater failure. There is a great cost when a church will not deal with and take seriously biblical morality. I'm just going to start with those first couple words. And I think every one of your English versions is going to read pretty much the same. I checked 4 different versions just to see. My version reads, it's actually reported. Anybody got anything else on that? Okay, if that was the best way to translate, then Paul could be saying, well, I got a confidential report. And I find it a bit shocking. Therefore, it's actually reported. Because often we think of reports as being, you know, at least somewhat guarded and protected. Can I give you what the word-for-word text says here? 2 words. In Greek, everywhere it is heard. Now, does that go a little bit beyond it's actually reported? Who knows about this? Everywhere it is heard. In other words, the tongues are wagging. Those who are the enemies of the church are speaking. Jesus' name is being dragged through the mud. The gospel is being called ineffective. Everywhere it is heard. Wow. Ladies and gentlemen, none of us lives to ourselves alone. What we do always has an impact on others. No church lives to itself alone, because what local churches do will have an impact on others. And the failings of a local church will be used by God's enemies to discredit God, to somehow rob him or suppress him of his glory. What are the enemies of God bent on doing? Stealing all the glory from God. Instead of lifting him up to make him a laughingstock among the nations. Everywhere it is heard. Wow, what a way to start. What Paul is concerned about here is that there is shame to the honor of Christ. What Paul is concerned about is that there is now a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And hey, the spread of the gospel is difficult enough without the church making it seem pointless. And there's even the embarrassment factor for the local church. Now, the embarrassment factor for a local church, I find that kind of interesting. When it comes to sin, are we embarrassed? Or should we be mournful? Embarrassed would say that it's an affront to our pride. Ladies and gentlemen, what pride? Has Paul not already said, if you are going to boast, there is only one person in whom to boast, and that is in Christ Jesus himself? If you are boasting about anything else, it's actually outside of the will of God. When churches refuse to deal with moral failures, they become moral failures. And Paul goes on to say, it's not only that it's heard everywhere, but that there's actually sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. We know the word pornography, but the word porneia in the Greek is sort of the general all-purpose word for any type of sexual impurity. It all falls under that category. Everywhere it's heard that there is sexual impurity among you. In other words, it's in the church and nothing is being done. Oh. Now, he goes on to say, and it's of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. This is beyond the pale of the pagans. Wow. Well, let me just, without being too graphic, tell you a little bit about where the pagans, the Gentiles, drew the lines on sexual immorality. Here is a well-known saying that went around in both the Greek and Roman culture. Mistresses are for pleasure, concubines are for needs, and wives are for bearing legitimate children. And all three of them are perfectly acceptable. Now, that should offend some of our sensibilities here. But that tells you exactly how far the lines had been stretched out in that culture. Mistresses, that's fine. Concubines, that's fine. And wives for legitimacy. That is not what I would consider a sexually pure culture. And Paul can say, there is an immorality existing among you that everybody knows about that does not even exist among the Gentiles. And that's where they drew the lines. And then he goes on to say that someone has his father's wife. And that idea is that there's a sexual relationship involved. Now, it's interesting that this woman is described as his father's wife. That would not be his biological mother. What would that then be? would be his stepmother. Now, why would the pagans consider that to be beyond the lines? And the answer is because that would be considered so horribly dishonoring to your father. And in a shame honor society, to dishonor your father in that way was to bring the ultimate in shame upon him. The pagans drew the line. That was unacceptable. Now, listen to this. In that culture, even if your father had passed away, you were still not allowed to become involved in that way with your stepmother, because that was still considered to be ultimately shaming of your father. Is this a serious moral failure? Because this does qualify as incest. Yes. But more than that, the way that it's expressed that he has, that is in the sense of he continues to have, and he's not stopping, and it's happening right in your midst. Oh, well, that is serious. And more than that, he seems to somehow continue to function in the body of Christ. Oh, well, he's obviously a complete and utter fool. I won't argue that. He is. And so we would expect all the attention of this passage now to focus on such an unrepentant sinner and tear strips off of him. And what is so interesting is that in the next 7 verses, only one actually focuses upon the man in incest. The other 6 focus upon the church. Now, I want to go take into verse 2 here, but I want to kind of capture the sense of the grammar here. And I know sometimes it's a little challenging for English to capture the point being made in the Greek, but my version says, you have become arrogant, you have not mourned. The sense is this: you do not mourn. That's first and foremost. This is a situation that should cause the church to weep and to mourn over sin. You do not mourn. Rather, you have become arrogant, and the sense is, and you continue to be arrogant. This isn't just turning a blind eye. They have actually become puffed up. It has actually become, ready for this, a point of pride for you. Wow. In verse 2, Paul talks about the arrogance. In verse 6, Paul shifts to saying, your boasting is not good. Not only are they arrogant, but they are actually boasting about this, and that's why it is heard everywhere. It is the Corinthian church themselves, or at least a portion of it. I won't say everybody, but a portion of it, that thinks that they are so theologically sophisticated that they can not only turn a blind eye to sin, but they can actually celebrate an unrepentant sinner. Now, folks, lest you think that that is actually not a possible scenario, how many institutions that call themselves churches today celebrate the unrepentant sinner? It is infesting everywhere. This church thought it was sophisticated. This church thought it was tolerant. This church thought that it was being worldly and relevant to the world. The sin of the incestuous man is horrible, but the sin of the arrogant, boastful church is even more horrible. You see, moral failure can be compounded by not dealing with it. And it becomes much worse when it is undealt with, for it most definitely spreads. It's like the most contagious virus in the universe. Undealt with sin most certainly finds new places to establish and spreads. We have moved here from a serious individual failing to a widespread mocking of Christ and his church, and It's being heard everywhere. Everybody in this church should be hanging their heads in shame and mourning. From the loss of an individual's well-being, and certainly that is what this man should be knowing, to the dishonoring of Christ and his gospel, to the hindering of the spread of the gospel, there is a very serious situation in this church. Now, folks, I have had the opportunity every once in a while to have to confront somebody who's involved in an ongoing public moral failure. I'd hand that off if I could to somebody else. It has been difficult. Because moral failings do not resolve themselves. Just leave it alone. It'll deal with itself. It is not tolerant kindness or cultural sophistication or a high view of grace to leave a moral failing undealt with. Somehow, somebody has gotten the idea. It kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace might be magnified? Did you catch that logic? God is celebrated for his grace. Well, let's let him magnify his grace so if we sin all the more, he can be shown to be all the more gracious. In other words, we are serving the Lord by sinning lots so that he can be magnified for his grace. That type of logic should make you certifiable. Tolerant kindness? Cultural sophistication? A high view of grace? Oh, folks, moral failings cannot be contained, here we go, from affecting the rest of the church body. Well, we'll build a little fence around this guy, and he won't influence the rest of the body. The honor of Christ, the effective spread of the gospel, are more important, actually, and you ready for this? Than the well-being of the individual, because they think that they're actually helping this guy by not judging him, calling him to repentance. Folks, is that love? Well, if that's love, it's not love by any biblical definition whatsoever. And by the way, if you resist disciplining, what are you doing? You are not loving. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The believer's sin is that they did not mourn. They did not take this seriously. They did not take sin seriously. It did not cut them to the heart. They did not say, something needs to be done. That they did not mourn and that they did not turn this man to the cross of Christ and say, do you not understand, brother, that for such things as this the Lord died and you are re-crucifying him by the way you live? Oh. You see why nobody really wants to choose to preach this passage? And yet, it is so important. Our first point this morning is not dealing with failure leads to greater failure. Because what's happened here is we have moved from incest to the widespread shaming of Christ and his gospel. You know, incest is, of course, obviously self-serving. Then again, the church here is being condemned as being arrogant. Well, arrogance is obviously self-serving. And entrenched pride is obviously self-serving. And remember, we were saying that there had been a bit of a change in the direction at the church at Corinth. There were new people influencing the church, and these are some of the new people influencing this who are saying that it's okay to have a certain measure of sin in the church. In fact, we are proud of our tolerance. We boast about it. Ladies and gentlemen, being in Christ is not being accepting of sin or protective of sin, for God's grace is never tolerant or proud of unrighteousness. God's grace does not accept, and God's grace does not protect. God's grace leads us to remorse, repentance, confession, and restoration, but that was not happening here. Paul knows that immediate action is required. Look at the second part of verse 2. Verse 2 began with, "You have become arrogant and you have not mourned." You have become arrogant, you're still arrogant, you're practicing arrogance, you've not mourned. Paul says, the one who has done this, if you actually had mourned, would have already been removed from your midst. And you're going, ouch. Is that the way the church deals with sinners? First time you sin, we remove you? That's going to mean all of us are on the other side in the cold. Nobody's sitting in the warmth this morning. No, we understand the context. And Jesus himself set the context and the precedent and gave the instruction for how we are to deal with a sinner in the church. Now, we got to be a little bit definitive here for a second. How many sinners do we have in this church? Yeah. Now, note that there's a difference between somebody who, and I hate to say it, occasionally sins. How many of you are more than occasional sinners? Yeah, okay, so we're honest, that's good. But how many of you are also regular confessors of your sin before the Lord? That the Spirit in you convicts you of your unrighteousness and leads you to Christ and causes you to confess your sins and be repentant. And then you know the beauty and the glory and the satisfaction of the Lord forgiving and restoring you. See, that's important. But we're not talking about somebody who's like that. We're talking about somebody who is involved in more. Let me just remind you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Jesus' instructions. He said, you know, there's some steps that have to be taken here. If you see your brother in a sin, or if you see your sister in a sin, let's be gender inclusive now, you go to them privately and individual to individual, you make an appeal and you say, I am concerned for what I see because it appears to be sin. If this is sin, brother or sister, you need to repent and confess and be cleansed by Jesus. And I like what Jesus says. And if it happens, this is so wonderful, you've won over your brother and sister. Yes! How far do you go beyond that? You don't go beyond that. You'd stop right there. However, some are a little harder edged in their determination to be sinful. And we're talking here about ongoing unrepentant sin. So Jesus says, if he will not listen or she will not listen, then you take, you know, another couple of people, one or two more, and then you confront them again and you say, the three of us are concerned about what you are doing here. That's sin. Repent. Confess, be cleansed. And what is your hope? Is that you have only had to involve a couple more people in the church, and then the brother or sister says, is cut to the quick, and says, I'm wrong. Forgive me, Lord. And that's what you're hoping for. And you're still keeping this quiet, keeping this sort of contained. And then sadly, Jesus says, but if he will not listen to two or three, then you tell it to the whole church. Oh, folks. Matthew 18 goes on and it starts talking about prayer and it starts talking about the authority to discipline, because church discipline always has to be a matter of prayer. And it always has to be done within the authority of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is we have gotten to the point where no individual intervention is going to make any difference, and no two or three intervention is going to make any difference. And the whole church knows about it anyway. So why are you then not following what Jesus said? Because at that point in time, they get put out of the church.
Folks, we need to understand what the church is.
The church is the family of the redeemed. Now, we open it up so that those who have not made a commitment to the Lord may certainly come and be part of us. But we don't adjust the standards of what we teach or how we practice or what we do. For the church is the redeemed body of Christ intended to give glory to Christ. You see, if they had mourned this man's sin, and if they had confronted him, and if he had refused to repent, then he should have been removed from the Corinthian fellowship, from your midst, Paul says. The question really is, do you love him enough to discipline him? True love equals timely correction. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, and the time is now. Look what he goes in verse 3. For I, on my part, though I'm absent in the body, but I am present in the, and there should be a the there, that's a definite article, in the Holy Spirit, have already judged him, present already, as though I were present. You notice the timeline here, it's now, 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 now. Already far too much has been heard everywhere. What does he say? There is an urgency here, folks. You see, Paul here is actually reinstating his authority. Remember, I was telling you that there were others who had taken up leadership in the church. Apollos, the second pastor, was now with Paul where he was writing this letter from, and he wasn't really in a hurry to go back to the church, which tells you there's problems there. Paul is reinstating his authority, and he's going beyond the new leadership who had not only tolerated this situation, but had boasted about this situation. And Paul here is calling for a very different response. No tolerance. No boasting. No arrogance. Here he was saying that I am your apostle, and I am your spiritual father, and I'm going to tell you exactly what to do, and do it now. The text reads, on one hand, I am absent in the body, but on the other hand, I am present with you right now in the Holy Spirit. That's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Before the days of the internet and transatlantic telephones and, you know, satellite phones and telegraphs, the fact that there is one Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, indwelling Holy Spirit, he can actually bring continuity and unity to all the churches. Paul says, this is how the Spirit deals with this. By the way, do you think Paul was kind of understanding of the leading of the Spirit? Yeah, I'd say so. Note the urgency of the terms. I have already judged the one doing this as though I am present. That's kind of right now. And there is to be no more delay. The time to act is now. Verse 4 says, listen to this, in the name of our Lord Jesus, there's some authority. I mean, Paul's already got apostolic authority. Paul would have pastoral authority. Now he's using the name of Jesus as authority. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and the idea is the next time the church meets. I think at very least they would have met once a week on the Lord's Day. When you are assembled, this is to be part of the worship service. Can you imagine that? You know, our worship services are what? We sing, we read scripture, we pray, we consider the word of God, we cast out unrepentant sinners. Anybody here ready to make a change in the order of service? As much as I'm saying that with a little bit of a smirk on my face, folks, an act of worship is also preserving the sanctity of the body. When you're assembled and when I am with you in the Holy Spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, boy, you notice how we've got this all building up, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Remember he talks about where two or three are gathered, I am with you in the midst? That actually is in the context of church discipline, folks. Some of us think that's talking about prayer meetings. No, it's the prayer for the dealing with church discipline. That context is there. with the power of the Lord Jesus, and here it comes, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. To deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That word deliver there is a really interesting judicial word. It's when the judge has passed sentence and said, this is the consequence. This sentence and this sentencing has two profound implications. Number one, for the destruction of his flesh. Wow, that's a profound punishment and consequence. Secondly, then, it goes on. It doesn't stop there. Deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Oh, does that help? Does me. It definitely helps me. Because we're not just talking about punishment with no positive outcome. We're not just talking about casting him out with no future hope. That's such an interesting phrase. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Now, I have heard some people say, this is basically saying, if you want to live like the devil, then go live with the devil. But you say it in love. I don't know how you say that in love, but that's what they tell me. But there's only one other place in the New Testament where this phrase is used, to turn such a one over to Satan. It's when Paul writes some of his last letters. He writes the first letter to Timothy. It's the last bit of chapter 1. And he's talked about, you know, watch out for those who are teaching falsehoods in the church, because some have shipwrecked their faith. Now, if you've shipwrecked your ship, have you lost your ship? Well, you've lost the integrity of your ship. You've probably lost the cargo off your ship. You've probably lost the usability of your ship. But the bits and pieces you got are still your ship. Not particularly functional at this point. Paul says some have shipwrecked their faith. And then he goes on to say, and among them are two men, one named Hymenaeus, one named Alexander. These are men who are examples of having shipwrecked their faith. And Paul says, and I have handed them over to Satan. And you're going, there's that phrase again. Ooh. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You notice he does not say, so that they will face eternal destruction and be wiped off the universe. Even in that case, Paul says, sometimes you have to confront a sinner in such a way and show them the extreme destructiveness of their sins and the extreme consequences that come, and then allow them to enjoy it. Now there's putting enjoy in big quotation marks. So that the Lord will bring them to the end of themselves and break them down completely, so that finally there can be a breakthrough of remorse and repentance, confession, restoration. If you are in the church, in whose realm are you? Who's the king? Jesus. If you are in the world, whose realm are you in? Satan's. If you think that you can be in the church, but openly and continuously live like you are of the devil, then understand the loving care of the devil. And that is facetious, by the way. For the devil has no loving care. He will chew you up and spit you out. Consider Job. The Lord restrained the devil. But what did the devil do initially when the Lord gave him the opportunity to test Job? You can take everything from him, and it was gone. This is a man of family and wealth and honor and reputation, and it's gone. But Job does not curse the Lord. So then Satan plays card number two out of his hand. Ah, skin for skin. Touch his body, touch his physical well-being, and he will curse you to your face. And what does Satan do? He brings a misery upon Job. Now, in the case of Job, we know that this was not a consequence for sin, because his friends spend 30 chapters trying to convince him of that. But in Job's case, this was to serve the honor and the integrity of God. Now, folks, here's a really strange thing this morning. Does Jesus actually have the right, if we are his slaves, to put us through difficulties so that he might be more honored? Hey, Jesus, I'm willing to serve you and to honor you as long as it doesn't hurt, I'm not uncomfortable, no suffering. What we've got here is when he says the idea of delivering such a one is basically that's almost code for putting him out of the church. He cannot be one who worships and honors the Lord in the people of God if he is going to live a counter life. Now, surprisingly, you think, well, maybe that one's not a believer, but in this case, he's got his salvation. This is what I would almost call a little pre-burn judgment. Remember back in chapter 3, everybody that builds things on the foundation of Jesus, someday the fire will test it all. This is a little pre-burn here. And this man, Paul was quite convinced the only way he was going to come around is if he finally saw the horror of his sin for what it was and the consequences of his sin for what it was. But even in Matthew chapter 18, when you put them out of the church, what is the hope at that point? That realizing what they have lost and realizing where they now are and realizing the grace and the mercy of our Lord and realizing the hideousness of sin and the foolishness of continuing in sin, that the Lord would use that to break down a hard heart and perform a restoration. By the way, who can restore and break down a hard heart? Man, it's only the Lord. So often I think back of that passage from Ezekiel 36 in the Valley of Dry Bones. Who can make the dead live? And the answer is only God giving a touch of life, breathing life into the dead. In this case, if you are a determined sinner who thinks that somehow you're pretending to be a Christian, folks, you need to be brought to repentance. And perhaps you are one whom the Lord has chosen and called. But if we live in such a way as to bring dishonor to the Lord and dishonor to the gospel and destruction to ourselves, then maybe we better pray that the church has the love and the courage to discipline us accordingly, and that the Lord would use that to restore us. Boy, there's a prayer I haven't heard in a while. Oh Lord, make the church bold to discipline me so that I might be restored. Immediate action is required. And it's always required for long-term disobedience. By the way, if there's something that you need to confess before the Lord, today this should be shaking you in your boots so that you're ready to confess. I mean, you're confessing now and getting restored right now. But may the Lord be so kind to us and may the Spirit be so loving of us that he does not let us get away with this, but he puts us under severe conviction to bring us back to the place where we need to be to honor our Lord and to be clean before him. See, what's at stake here is Christ's honor. What's at stake here is the gospel. What's at stake is the body of Christ. Paul talks about his responsibility. Paul talks about our responsibility as individuals. Paul talks about the local church's responsibility. We get to point three. This is interesting. The lesson of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. So verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Well, there's an understatement of all understatements. There is something definitively wrong in your boasting. It's this idea somehow that, you know what, we can tolerate and endure and encapsulate a little sin, and it just shows that we're kind and gracious and tolerant, and, you know, we don't really have to be too aggressive about this whole thing. He goes on to say, you do understand yeast, don't you? Basically, the rest of verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven, that's yeast, yeasts or leavens the whole lump of dough? In other words, what he's saying is, and back in the days when they had dry yeast and not wet yeast, and I think I know the difference between the two, though I do very little baking, but dry yeast in a breezy environment, you know, the yeast spores can blow around, and boy, if you've left a few somewhere in your house, I guarantee you the next time you make dough, they're finding it. Well, most certainly there's going to be a profound effect. And when you consider that yeast is often a picture or a symbol for sin, the idea is to teach you about the devastating spread and consequences of sin. Yeast is a really good word picture for sin. We think, you know what, we can keep a little pet sin in a box, take it out every once in a while when we want to enjoy it, put it back in there, feed it occasionally, and it won't get out of hand and it won't cause a big problem, and it's just our little personal pet sin. And Paul says, I'm insane to speak this way. I'm insane to speak this way. He says, if you understand yeast, then understand sin. It's not controllable. It's not manageable. It's not tolerable. But then he shifts over to talking about something that the church would have understood. Maybe they would have understood it better than us. The Jewish component of the Corinthian church certainly would have understood what he was about to say. And remember that they are teaching them the word of God in Corinth. Exactly how many New Testament books do they have at this point in time? Well, they're getting a letter here. They're going to get another letter. But, you know, James is in circulation, maybe. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, maybe. Maybe Romans. That's it. So if you're instructing the church in the word of God, what are you instructing them in? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way to Malachi. They are old. They understand Old Testament. Now let's talk a little bit about the three major feasts. And some of you are getting pretty good, because I can see you can answer this back. What are the three major feasts that Israel celebrate every year? First two start with P. Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. All right? Let's start with Passover. We typically think of Passover as a single day, do we not? I mean, there is a definitive day set aside for Passover. If I'm not mistaken, it's the 14th day of the first month in Israel's calendar. You don't celebrate it on the 15th, you don't celebrate it on the 13th, you celebrate it on the 14th. In fact, you can only kill the Passover lambs between the twilights. In other words, from the rising of the sun on the 14th to the setting of the sun on the 14th, that's the only time when it's legitimate to kill a Passover lamb. Why did Jesus have to be crucified when he was? And when Jesus died, by the way, and he died at about noon, on the cross at 9 a.m., dead by noon, what should have happened at that point? What did the Lord send? There are some interesting special effects that went with the cross. This is almost sacrilegious to speak this way. When Jesus was upon the cross, what did the Lord do in terms of the sky? And darkness fell upon the earth from noon till 3. Why did darkness fall upon the earth? It's the day when they're killing all the Passover lambs. Everything should have come to a grinding halt because you could only slaughter the Passover lambs between the two twilights. As soon as it got dark, bang, it should have stopped. Why should it have stopped? Because if you are standing on the temple premises, you get a perfect clear view to Golgotha and the cross. It's only a half a kilometer away. Everybody would have seen it. All attention at that point in time should be turned away from simple Passover four-legged lambs to the one Passover lamb who was being crucified. Anyway, Passover is both a day, but it's also attached to a feast. You ate your Passover lamb that evening, and with the Passover dinner began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, folks, does that sound like a feast to you? I just like that. Unleavened bread. Kind of, to me, it's like the Feast of Fish. There's no feast in fish. But I know some of you feast, so that's so be it. But unleavened bread begins and then goes for 7 days beyond Passover. So these two things are connected. Passover first, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's the big deal about unleavened bread? Well, I'm going to get to that in a second. Let me just go into Exodus chapter 12 to remind us a little bit about this. Why is Passover such an important observance? What does Passover mark? The first Passover, where is Israel? Egypt. Good scenario, bad scenario. They were trying to work them to death. Bad scenario. The Lord has brought 9 plagues to prove that he is the true God. The Egyptian gods are meaningless. But with the 10th plague, the putting to death of the firstborn, this is going to be a big, big thing. The Lord tells his people, go and sacrifice lambs and apply their blood to your doorposts, for a great judgment is coming across the land of Egypt. And the application of blood to your doorposts will protect you from the judgment. You will be delivered. So certainly there is a sense of deliverance in Passover. Certainly there is a sense of urgency in Passover. The Lord said, don't do this 2 weeks from now. It's happening tonight. Select the lambs immediately, apply the blood immediately, and be protected immediately. So we look at Passover, we think deliverance by the blood of a lamb. What does that sound like, folks? That sounds like the cross, deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. But then we get on to this whole idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's going to be a meal. You're going to eat that lamb that was slaughtered. But you're going to eat that lamb with unleavened bread. And you're going to eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. And remember, when Israel leaves, I mean, and how soon did the Lord deliver his people? 430 years they've been in slavery, but in the space of hours, they were out. And as they're going out, it says they're carrying their dough in kneading troughs. But they haven't put any leaven in it because they didn't have time. They're in such a hurry. It's done with such urgency that out they go without even having yeasted bread. So there's a sense in which there's deliverance. There's a sense in which there is urgency. Moses goes on to tell the people that all the yeast must be removed from every household for 7 days, and nothing made with yeast was to be eaten. And then he goes on to say, and anyone who disobeys and eats bread with yeast is to be put out of the community. You see, there's a symbolic aspect to this, folks. Yeast is a picture of sin. It's incredibly pervasive, and no amount is acceptable. But pick up these lessons, please. Passover is also symbolic. By the way, was Israel rescued from Egypt because Israel was intrinsically better than Egypt? Well, they sure proved they weren't in the wilderness. The sacrificial lamb protects and delivers by the application of his blood. a people would be delivered by God, but were they delivered so that they could then go on and do whatever they wanted? I don't know how many times people have said, I'm so thankful the Lord saved me for my purposes. You know, I got my fire insurance, ain't going to hell, and now I can live my life any way I want. And I go, you understand nothing about why the Lord saved you. People graciously delivered from their bondage. That's lesson one. Bondage to Egypt, but actually Israel had a much greater bondage that they needed to be delivered from, and that was their bondage to their own sin. It's a grace that always leads to obedience and holiness. It's not a grace to us doing whatever we want and saying, well, God's in the forgiving business anyway, therefore he'll forgive me. It is a continuing problem of sin, and it is an urgency to deal with it. And then it's the removal of the disobedient one. Hey, what's going on in Corinth? Who are these people? They have been delivered by God from their sins. Should they be playing with sin? The answer is no. This is a grace from God that leads to obedience and holiness. Are they promoting obedience and holiness, or are they promoting an acceptance of sin? Sin. This is a continuing problem of sin. By the way, folks, we all need to have our sin dealt with. And I know that Jesus has dealt with it once and for all on the cross. But we all play around with sin after we're saved. And the fact that we continue to dabble in sin, or worse, that we live in it continuously and unrepentantly, means that it needs to be dealt with. And there's an urgency. That's the unleavened bread. It marks urgency. And finally, those who refuse what God has said in the principles of Passover and unleavened bread, it is the removal of the disobedient one. You look at Passover and you look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and you actually see the whole concept being retaught, being illustrated here. The principle remains, a delivered people have to clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you are now unleavened, delivered from sin. And then he goes on to say, for Christ our Passover lamb also has been sacrificed. There we go. We have been delivered. What have we been delivered to? Selfishness or holiness? Holiness. Is there an urgency, therefore, with sin? Absolutely. And what do we do with those who reject the urgency to deal with sin? We put them out with the prayer and the hope that this will bring about finally the repentance and the restoration. What does he say? He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That part's done. But we are in the feast of the unleavened bread. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. What are we celebrating? Not that we can continue in sin and somehow play on the Lord's grace and mercy, but rather that we can now live not in the old ways of the old leaven, our old sins, we don't repeat them, and not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That certainly we don't want to be involved in because we are in Christ. But we want to celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that we are genuine about understanding God's grace, wanting to honor the Lord, wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to have grace lead us to holiness. We want to do that with genuineness, and we want to do that in truth, and that's not what was happening in Corinth. The church was not being sincere. They were being disingenuine. And the church was ignoring the truth, and Paul has just restated the truth again. Don't forget the lessons of Passover and of unleavened bread. Deliverance from sin, that is glorious. Grace that leads to righteousness, that is incredibly important. Sin requires urgent attention. And those who disobey face the consequences. And so let's close. What can we learn from this? If we don't deal with moral failure, we involve ourselves in a greater moral failure. Action against sin must be something that we take seriously and involve ourselves in immediately. We need to remember
the lessons of Passover and unleavened bread. And then we who know the glorious grace of God and the incredible love of God and the unbelievable forgiveness of God and the wonder of the keeping power of grace and the glory of being in the Holy Spirit. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're now slaves to righteousness. And the joy of serving the Lord with genuineness and truth. We need to celebrate. For that is infinitely better than being proud and boasting about how tolerant and understanding and unwilling to deal with sin we are.